If you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 16 through 18 for a moment. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you." For Thanksgiving this year, I want to set some things before you that I think will help you to live out those verses, particularly verse 18. Obviously, when things are going well, rejoicing and giving thanks are not a problem, right? We recognize God's goodness, God's provision of a new building, right? We see God's goodness and grace in a new home, right? A new addition to the family, a new partner in life, right? New elder for Mount Angel Bible Church. People coming to Christ, right? Rejoicing and thanking are easy in these things. But what about the more difficult things? What about the more difficult times? Loss of a loved one, bad news from the doctor, disappointment with friends, future plans that don't materialize, challenges at work, challenges at home, challenges at church. A social, political climate that continues to trend downward, much more difficult. Nevertheless, God's will is that we rejoice and pray and give thanks. So I want to talk about some things today that I think will assist you in this. Things that will help you to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, particularly the third one there, giving thanks in everything. And these verses, the things that we'll look at, will help you to do that from the heart. We'll call this reasons for giving thanks. And this will not be an exhaustive list, but it'll help you to stay focused. Reason number one, the first reason for giving thanks in everything, or better, for rejoicing always, for praying without ceasing, and for giving thanks in everything, is because God commands us to. Right? It is God's will for you, he says. God wills that we be thankful, rejoicing, praying people. Right, in all times and in all circumstances. Each of those verbs is in the imperative mood, which means that it is in the mood of command. Paul is telling us what to do. He's telling us what God wants and expects from his people. He wants us rejoicing always. He wants us praying without ceasing, which just refers to an attitude of prayerfulness, not uninterrupted prayer. In fact, the adverb without ceasing was used to describe an intermittent cough. This past week, I was with a friend. We were having dinner at a restaurant, and this guy came in with his kid. His kid was about 5 or 6 years old, and he had a cold. And so he was coughing all over the place. And I was a bit annoyed because the father was completely oblivious to it. The kid was hacking with this kind of deep, croupy cough, right? And he wouldn't cover his mouth. And he was just wandering around the restaurant from place to place. His dad was at the counter. We were sitting at a table behind the counter or on this side of the counter. And the kid was just moving around with this uncovered, croupy cough. Took everything in me to stay engaged in the conversation. Maybe you too, Daniel, when we were sitting there. Because I was too busy thinking about getting sick from this kid, right? The cough was intermittent, right? It was all over the place in terms of location, but it was intermittent in terms of its frequency. God wants us praying intermittently, right? With a mind that is always focused Godward. right? Lifting up things in life as they come to God, an attitude of prayerfulness. And he also wants us to be giving thanks in everything. This is God's will for you, he says. So that's the first reason for giving thanks. That's the obvious reason. God commands it. He wills it. He wants it. And he wants it in everything. So for the good and the bad, right? When I feel like it and when I don't. Right? When you understand the reason behind your particular set of circumstances and when you don't understand those reasons. Right? When you can see the Lord in the midst of them and when you can't see him in the midst of it. Now, I'm going to give you a context for understanding some of these things, the good and the bad, but even still, when we lose sight of it, we are still to give thanks. Because this is God's will for us. Now we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 5 in a minute, but turn to Psalm 100, our passage for the scripture reading. Just want to take a couple things here and string them together. Reading verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 100. The psalmist says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. That's the command. That's the call to worship. But now he gives us the reason for it. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever and his faithfulness generation unto generation. The psalmist's roots are thanksgiving here in the character of God. Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures. His faithfulness extends to each successive generation. I want to explore these for just a few minutes. Not only are these reasons in and of themselves to give thanks, but they will provide a reason, a context, a framework for understanding the circumstances of 1 Thessalonians 5. So reason number two for giving thanks is Yahweh is good. The Hebrew word for good covers a broad spectrum of meanings depending on the context. In this context, the idea falls along the lines of pleasant, pleasurable, pleasing, agreeable, good, beautiful, delightful, satisfying, beneficial. It's a description of God's overall character. He is good. Yahweh is a God from whom goodness flows. Goodness is an essential part of his being. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, remember what God said and what he did? Turn back to Exodus 33 for a minute. Exodus 33. Moses said, verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. Yahweh's goodness and his name are equated here. And then when God reveals himself to Moses, it says in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His goodness, his name is a composite of his attributes by which he is inclined to do his creatures good. He is compassionate. He is gracious, patient, loyal in love, faithful. He acts in loving kindness. He forgives, and yet he is wholly righteous at the same time. Yahweh is good. He is favorably disposed to his creatures, and in particular, his people. And thus he satisfies. He delights. He blesses. He is beneficial to them and does them good. That God is good is a common theme in the Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Yahweh, you, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 106, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Psalm 107, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Psalm 118 begins and ends with the same call to praise. "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." And of course, when you read the messianic context of that psalm, we're reminded of just how good Yahweh is. Psalm 135, verse 3, "Praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely." Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9, "Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works." Yahweh is good, and he does his creatures good, especially those whom he loves. Sometimes the attributes of God can be a bit difficult to grasp or too vague in description, so I've collected some choice quotes on the goodness of God to help us understand what is meant here and the implications of it. John MacArthur says, "God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome or conducive to well-being." Sam Storms, "God's goodness is but the inclination and resolve of his nature to promote the welfare and happiness of his creatures." A.W. Tozer said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings he daily bestows upon us. God created us because he felt good in his heart, and he redeemed us for the same reason. Divine goodness, as one of God's attributes, is self-caused, infinite, perfect, and eternal. Since God is immutable, he never varies in the intensity of his loving kindness. He has never been kinder than he is now, nor will he ever be less kind. He is no respecter of persons, but makes the sun to shine on the evil as well as on the good, and sends rain to the just, or to be on the just and the unjust. The cause of his goodness is in himself, and the recipients of his goodness are all his beneficiaries without merit and without recompense." Wayne Grudem said, "God's mercy is his goodness towards those in distress. His grace is his goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And his patience is his goodness towards those who continue to sin over a period of time." Richard Sibbes said, "God's goodness is near us. It is not a goodness far away, but God follows us with his goodness in whatever situation we are. He attaches himself to us. He made us close, or he made himself close that he might be near us in goodness. He is a father and everywhere to maintain us. He is a husband and everywhere to help. He is a friend and everywhere to comfort and counsel. His love is a near love. He has taken upon himself the closest kind of relationships so that we may never lack God and the evidences of his love. He says God's goodness is a communicative, spreading goodness. If God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was, but that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been, that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation nor a redemption. God uses his creatures not for defective power, that he can do nothing without them, but for spreading his goodness. God is good, and he delights in spreading his goodness to his creatures. George Swinock said, God does not only forbear, but also does men good. His goodness toward them is positive as well as privative. He upholds them in their beings, protects them in their going, supports them by his power, supplies them by his providence, as well as forbears them by his patience. His enemies are hungry, he feeds them. They are thirsty, he gives them drink. He gives them that corn and wine and oil which they bestow on Baal. He bestows on them those mercies with which they fight against him. He blesses them with life, health, strength, food, clothing, sleep, reason, friends, peace, liberty, riches, honors, the gospel, sermons, Sabbaths, offers of pardon and life while they persist in their provocations against him. Why give God thanks? Because Yahweh is good. Because he is good. And for you, his child, he withholds no good thing, the psalmist says. Reasons to give thanks to God: one, he commands it; two, because he's good. Reason number three to give thanks is found back in Psalm 100, verse 5, the next line. Not only is Yahweh good, but his loving kindness endures forever. Closely linked to the goodness of God is his loving kindness, his chesed. This is actually something that is encompassed under the general banner of his goodness, but when considered on its own, it highlights a special feature of God's goodness, his loyal love, his covenant mercies, and his kindnesses. Whereas God's goodness is something that might be said to be expressed to all his creatures, his loving kindness, his chesed, is reserved for the people with whom he has entered into covenant. So you, if you are his. And in this respect, it speaks of his covenant loyalties and his kindnesses to us. Yahweh has committed himself to us. His love is fixed on us. And as such, he saves. And he rescues us when we cry out to him. And he delivers us from disaster. And he protects us from our enemies. He sustains us and shows us compassion. And he is merciful and patient with us. And he hears and he answers our prayers. David said in Psalm 40, verse 11, you, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. He said in Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle." Each of those benefits is an expression of his loving kindness. Cook says three features characterize the concept of chesed. It is active, social, and enduring. Under the heading of active, he says, it designates not just an attitude, but an action that emerges from this attitude. It preserves life. It intervenes on behalf of someone suffering misfortune. It demonstrates friendship and loyalty to some. Under the heading of social, he says, there is always someone to whom chesed is shown. And because it operates in the sphere of interpersonal relationships and often depicts loyalty to someone, he shows himself good. With regards to the heading enduring, he says it often emphasizes the permanence and perseverance and demonstrating chesed. It is active. It is social. It is enduring. Seckenfield notes that the central distinguishing feature of chesed is that it depicts an act of kindness that is freely given as an act of benevolence, often going above and beyond the call of duty. So this is goodness expressed in very tangible ways, more than would be expected. We think of all those verses that come at the central point of the book of Lamentations, particularly verses 22 and 23 of chapter 3. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's to be remembered that the book of Lamentations is a book lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That destruction was the result of Judah's prolonged rebellion against Yahweh. Yahweh was disciplining his people. He himself brought upon them the calamity that they were now under to punish them for their spiritual harlotry. And yet Jeremiah, weeping over the city's destruction and the deportation of the people, recognized that the active social expressions of Yahweh's loyal love never cease. That even in discipline, they were still his people, right? His compassions never fail. Every morning they come anew, even in the midst of discipline. He is still preserving, still providing, still directing. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, he prayed Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In loving kindness, God blots out our sin. Psalm 119 has a smattering of verses that talk about God's loving kindness. You can turn there if you want. We'll read them quickly, but you can follow. Psalm 119. In verse 41, the psalmist says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word." Verse 76, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your slave." Verse 88, "Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Verse 124, Deal with your slave according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. Verse 159, see how I love your precepts, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your loving kindness. These are the things God does in loving kindness. He saves, he comforts, he teaches, he hears, he revives. In Psalm 100, verse 5, the psalmist says that Yahweh's love and kindness endures forever. It never quits. He acts in covenant loyalty towards his people all the way to the end. In all these expressions of his goodness, he does that to the end and then throughout eternity. We should give thanks for that, because his loving kindness endures. We should give thanks because, one, God commands it. Two, Yahweh is good. Three, his loving kindness is everlasting. Reason number four, last part of Psalm 100, verse 5, his faithfulness endures from generation unto generation. In other words, it is to all generations. Faithfulness is a Hebrew word referring to stability, firmness, steadfastness. Here it pertains to fidelity. God is faithful. He is reliable, dependable, trustworthy. He is faithful to what he has promised. Jeremiah said in that Lamentations passage, great is your faithfulness. Indeed, it extends from generation to generation. Generations come, generations go, but God's faithfulness to his word is the same with each. Right? He is good. He is loyal in his love, and he is faithful to do what he has promised to do in his word. And he remains faithful even when we are not. In Psalm 89, Ethan, the Ezrahite, thought long and hard on God's faithfulness in the Davidic covenant. Writing from what seems to have been the exile or the post-exilic period, he reminds the Lord and himself of God's promise to David, the promise of a seed that would rule forever. And see, the problem for Ethan was that from his vantage point, the Davidic line had come to an end. The kingdom of Judah was essentially over, and the Gentiles were now ruling in the land. And so, recounting God's words to David, he said in Psalm 89, verse 30 and following, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they profane my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with striking. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes forth from my lips. Once I have sworn of my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. You see, Ethan is trying to make sense of this. And what baffles him most is there's a conflict between his circumstances and with the faithfulness of God. Right? How can this be? Why don't you act? Right? You made a promise to David. Why don't you show me any evidence of its fulfillment? Because David's line is broken. Because David's line isn't reigning. Trying to make sense of that. He's reminding God of that. You are faithful. So how can this be? Psalmist And Psalm 92 said, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Again, Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. God is faithful. Spurgeon said, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, and acts with a hand that never fails. He is faithful. He is faithful. We ought to give thanks for this, that Yahweh is a God who is good, that His loving kindness endures forever, and that His faithfulness is from generation to generation. This is who God is. We said it before, but can you imagine what it would be like if God was not good? Can you imagine if He were not loyal in love or caring or kind? Can you imagine what it would be like if His faithfulness was in question? It'd be terrible. It'd be terrifying. But because He is good and faithful and loyal in love, He is all of these things toward you and me. God's covenant loyalties in Christ focus all these attributes on us. Right? His goodness, His faithfulness, His loving kindness, they are all directed usward. They are geared towards us. They are expressed towards us. Quoting Romans 8:32, John Flavel said this, put it this way. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this spirituals or temporals from His people? How shall He not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall He not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely, if He would not spare His own Son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that He should, that ever He should after this deny or withhold from His people, for those for whose sake all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. And this is the point. He won't withhold these things from us because He's committed to us. He loves us. Right? He did the harder thing to acquire us. He gave up His own beloved Son. If He did that to acquire us when we were His enemies, how much more will He give us all things now that we are His children? And so this brings us to a fifth reason for giving thanks to Him. And this becomes the particular basis for the command to give thanks in everything back in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Reason number 5 for giving thanks is that God in His goodness works all things for our good. In verse 28 and 29, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Now, depending on your translation of the Bible, it is to be noted that God is not the subject of that object clause. It is not God causes all things to work together for good. It is all things work together for good. Now, obviously, God is surely behind it, right? He is the one who sovereignly works all things according to his purpose. End of verse 28. He is the one who foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies, verses 29 through 30. And he is the one who gives us the final victory in verses 31 through 39. He is the driving force behind this, but technically speaking, God's orchestration of events is only implied here. It is true, and it is right to imply it, but it is only implied. And this is because Paul wants to emphasize the all things. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. The emphasis is on the all things. So not some things, not most things, not just the good things or the marginally bad things, not just the big things in life, but all things. Right? The sovereign hand of God who is good is working all things for your good, beloved. That is a tremendous thought. And the implications of that are profound. What does the all things include here in the context? Well, it includes all things. In verse 18, he referred to our sufferings for Christ. In verse 26, he refers to our weaknesses. In verses 32 through 34, he speaks of our sins. In verse 38 and 39, he will speak of tribulations and hardship that we suffer, that God's elect suffer. He speaks of good things too, end of verse 32. His point is that all things means all things. All things work together for your good, beloved. The good stuff, the bad stuff, the ugly stuff, in the sovereign orchestration of God, it works for your good. It is planned, it is purposed, it results in your good. What about when people sin against me? Well, even when people sin against you. What about my own sins? Even your own sins. In God's goodness and grace, he overrules all these things and works them for your good. The verb works together is synergo in the Greek. It means to cooperate, to work together. In the context, it means to work together in concert with other things to accomplish the goal. We get our English word synergy from it. I thought the Oxford Dictionary had a good, useful definition of synergy. The entry says, the interaction or cooperation of two or more organizations, substances, or other agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. God works all things for our good, such that the combined effect is greater than the sum of their separate effects. So what Joseph's brothers meant for evil in trapping him and selling him into slavery and telling their father he was dead, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? He used it to grow Joseph and prepare Joseph and put him in a position to preserve his family. We think of Judah and his wickedness with Tamar. The reason why that story is lodged within the larger story of Joseph is to reflect God's sovereignty. Again, what Judah meant for evil in his own lust, God used for good. Because it was through that line that the king would come. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Interesting, the verb there is present tense. It highlights the continuous activity of God. He is always working all things this particular way in the lives of his people. And notice the end to which he works, or the end to which he works all things, our good. Agathos in the Greek, in Paul, it consistently refers to moral good. Given the context of verses 29 and 30, it must pertain to our conformity to Christ, and not only our ultimate conformity in final salvation, right, in glorification, but as Moose says, we should probably include in the word those things in this life that contribute to that final salvation and sustain us on the path to that salvation. So it's not only the end, but it's what he's doing getting us to the end. Beloved, God is working all things to that end, always helping us onward to that end. James Boyce says this tells us that all things that have ever happened to us or can possibly happen to us are so ordered and controlled by God that the end result is inevitably and utterly our good. Even the worst things are used to make us like Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Does that govern your thinking? Cranfield has a good word on this. He says, why then does Paul make all things and not God the subject of the sentence? It is because he wants to draw attention to the transcendent power of him who works all things together. His power, his authority is such that all things, even the actions of those who are disobedient and set themselves against him, must subserve his will. To say that all things work together for good for the believer is thus, in a biblical context, a heightening of the statement that God works them. For it is to assert not only that he works them, but also that his work is triumphantly and utterly effective. That's right. God's work is triumphantly and utterly effective. His purpose is always achieved. The end is always reached in the life of the believer, and that is our good, our conformity to Christ. Whether it be in glory, which is the primary reference here, or whether it be on the road that gets us there. That is a tremendous thought. Sinclair Ferguson said, how can all things be worked together by God for good? The answer is at hand. It is because God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is the complete restoration of the image of God and his child. So great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe, and he ransacks the possibilities of joys and sorrows in order to produce in us the character of Christ. Yeah, God takes it all. The joys and the sorrows. He ransacks the joys and the sorrows to reproduce in us the character of Jesus. God is doing this, beloved, for our good. He is working all things to that end. Maybe a few more passages to prove the point. Turn back a few pages to chapter 5. The truth of Chapter 8, 28 and 29 stands behind verses 3 through 5 in Romans 5. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God uses affliction to bring about perseverance, and perseverance to bring about proven character, and proven character to bring about hope. He works that in us through the trials of this life. Turn to James chapter 1, beginning verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials work perseverance. And perseverance perfects us. And it does that in a couple of different ways, right? It brings us closer to God and closer to Him for wisdom, verse 5. Right? It purifies our faith. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf on the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It humbles us. Verses 9 and 10. And it results in eternal life. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. See, beloved, God is working all things to this end, to our good. He's working the good and the bad, the hard and the easy. Don Fortner said, as a wise, skilled pharmacist mixes medicine, our Heavenly Father wisely mixes exactly the right measure of bitter things and sweet to do us good. Too much joy would intoxicate us. Too much misery would drive us to despair. Too much sorrow would crush us. Too much suffering would break our spirits. Too much pleasure would ruin us. Too much defeat would discourage us. Too much success would puff us up. Too much failure would keep us from doing anything. Too much criticism would harden us. Too much praise would exalt us. Our great God knows exactly what we need. His providence is wisely designed and sovereignly sent for our good. God is working for our good. And you see, these truths, particularly the last one, are what stand behind Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians back in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. It is because God is good and loyal in love and faithful and always directing these attributes to you, that such that all things work together for good, that he can issue the command, in everything give thanks. In the Greek text, the modifying words are all in the emphatic position. So always, without ceasing, in everything. Each of those words or phrases comes before the verbs they accompany. The reason why we can give thanks in everything is because God is for us. Right? His goodness is for us. His loving kindness is for us. His faithfulness is for us. Always working for our good. Again, not so hard when everything is going well. Harder when things are not going well. So the good fight of faith is to keep these things before us. Remember the Thessalonians? Right? Remember the context of the Thessalonian church? For those of you who are in the Wednesday study going through Thessalonians with Dan, what's the context of the church? Afflicted, suffering. Right? Remember when Paul came to town? Right? They ran him out. Right? They dragged Jason out of the house and they brought him before the authorities. Right? When Paul went to Berea, the Jews followed him to Berea. Right? They were a suffering church. They were an afflicted church. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God. They are hostile to all men." Yeah, this was the context for the Thessalonian church. They were suffering. They had suffered. And yet it was to these same group of people that he says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you." See, he's just encouraging them to excel still more. They are doing this. They are a rejoicing church. You read the epistle. They are a prayerful church. They are a thankful church. But he's telling them to excel still more. George Mueller said, "Our Heavenly Father never takes anything from his children unless he means to give them something better." So I think I mentioned last week in my preparation for the conference at EBC, Pilgrim's Progress Conference, I found something on trials that I thought was incredibly insightful that I hadn't noticed before. This comes from the second book, The Story of Christiana. Again, we talked about Mr. Greatheart as he's leading Christiana through the Valley of Humiliation, how he points out that the reason why her husband, Christian, stumbled and had to fight the fiend Apollyon was because of his sin that he slipped into as he came down into the Valley of Humiliation. Well, speaking again on the Valley of Humiliation, he has a couple helpful thoughts and perspective. Well, really truths that lie behind it. He says, "Now back again to this Valley of Humiliation. It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. It is a fertile ground. And as you can see, it is filled with meadows. If one comes here in the summertime, as we do now, and doesn't know what lies ahead, but only knows what he can presently see, he will find it delightful. Look how green this valley is. And how lovely all the lilies are. Actually, I have known many from lowly occupations who have come out of this valley in good condition, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is a very fruitful soil indeed, and produces fruit bountifully. Some have even wished that the remainder of the way to the Father's house were like this, so that they might not be troubled any further with hills or mountains to climb up and down. But the way is the way, and it cannot be changed by our desires. Eventually, there will be an end." Remember, the Valley of Humiliation is a time of trials, a time of humbling, right? Whatever that is. And here, Mr. Greatheart is saying, this is the most fruitful soil on the way to Celestial City. It's the most fruitful place in the path of the Lord's highway. It's fruitful because it produces good in us. So much so that he says some pilgrims never wish to leave it. They see its value. This is because God works good in all things, in everything. And so Paul says to us, in everything, give thanks. God is working for your good. He is good. He is loyal in love. He is faithful. And He is working for your good. So give thanks in everything. And if that doesn't motivate you to give Him thanks, then do it because it's God's will for you, that you give thanks in everything. Beloved, we have so much to be thankful for. Even the hardships. Utilize the hardships to realize that God is good and He is working for your good. And let that drive you to give Him thanks, even when you can't see the end goal or the end game. Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever. His faithfulness from generation to generation. And all things work together for your good. So give Him thanks, beloved, because He is for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for a season, a day, a week, where we can be reminded of Your blessings and give You thanks. We do thank You for all Your goodnesses to us, Your loving kindnesses, Your wonderful provisions for us, Your blessings of a new building and new homes and new family members. We thank You too for the difficult things, because not only do You mean them for good, but You use them for our good. Oh Lord, help us to be mindful of this and ever thankful of Your commitment to us and Your blessings to us, to walk us through the valleys and cheer our hearts and to lead us safely home to Yourself and to perfect us all along the way. Father in heaven, thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for the chance to think on these things. In our Savior's name, amen.